Acts 3, and we'll study this chapter together as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Since the beginning of 2018, we have studied the book of Acts, as the banners behind me indicate. Acts is a history book that records the invincible, the unstoppable progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome in one generation. It begins with the events of the good news, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, 40 days later, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, promising that he would return in glorious majesty. And from that point on, the message of Jesus' death and resurrection and soon return would spread and be embraced by and change the lives of people all throughout the Roman world, from Jerusalem all the way across to Rome. It happened in one generation. You say, how did that happen? How did the gospel spread that quickly in one generation? Well, the book is called the Acts. The Acts. The actions. Whose actions are we talking about? And based on what we've studied in Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, and what we're going to see in chapter 3, the apostles keep saying it's not us that's doing this. So if your translation of the Bible or your edition of the Bible has the title of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, I'd encourage you to cross out apostles and put the Acts of the Ascended Jesus. The Acts of the Ascended Jesus, because the apostles keep saying, it's not our power that's doing this. It's Jesus, whom you crucified, that God raised, who's now seated at the right hand. He's responsible for what's happening. It is the Acts of the Ascended Christ. So we say, the study of Luke's history is a study of the Acts of the Ascended Jesus. Jesus, after he was crucified, risen, and ascended, what he continued to do in advancing the church. That's what's going on. What we read in Acts chapter 3, and I'm not going to repeat most of what Kevin read, but as we read in chapter 3, we're going to see what Jesus continued to do. Pick up reading in verse 1. Now Peter and John, two of Jesus' original disciples, they were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. That's about 3 p.m. And a man who was lame from birth was being carried there, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called Beautiful, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So just like Kevin read a few minutes ago, in verses 3 through 10, Peter works a miracle. He gives this man who had never walked, this beggar, he gives him the ability to walk. And that miracle gathered a massive crowd. Verse 11 says, a huge, astonished crowd gathered. So Peter, just like he did on Pentecost in the chapter before, he steps up and he explains what's going on. Middle of verse 12. Men of Israel, why are you astonished at this? Why do you stare at us as if we, through our power or piety, have made him walk? No, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He glorified his servant Jesus, a reference to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. God glorified Jesus, his servant, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for Barabbas, a murderer, to be acquitted. And verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this were witnesses. And in his name, you know those little dashes, in his name, by faith in his name, Peter is essentially saying, I'm not just talking about some kind of magical incantation as if you say, in the name of Jesus, do this, or in the name of Jesus, do this. I'm not talking about just some magical name. I'm talking about our confidence in Jesus' authority. That's what raised this man. That's what Peter says. That's his conviction. He has made this man strong, whom you now see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given this man, given the man this perfect health. Then he goes on and he explains further. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. For example, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him, they also proclaimed these days in which we're now living. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, now he jumps back all the way to Abraham in Genesis 22, "In your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. What a passage. Peter's second sermon in this book. And we're going to see in Acts 4, in a couple weeks, we're going to see that this led to the first persecution of the church, which could not stop the church. Persecution only encouraged the flourishing and the growth of the church. What is Luke's main point here in Acts chapter 3? His main point is that the risen King Jesus healed this lame man to demonstrate that he alone can save sinners who turn to him. This is the main idea. Jesus worked this miracle to prove that he can save rebels who turn to him. Now, we need to explore what happened here, and I want it to come out. I want to land on that word in verse 26, bless. God's blessing, I want to fall on everyone in this room. I want it to be enjoyed by everyone in this room, but we're going to have to dig deep. If you're looking for an inspiring Easter message, not sure that this is going to be it initially. If you're looking for an instructive, a substantive Easter message, this will be it. And I pray it sticks with you for the rest of your life. What happened? Verses 1 through 10 describe the miracle. Essentially, Peter speaks, and a man who couldn't walk from infancy gets up and walks. That's what happens. Peter says, verse 6, "I don't have any money to give you, but on the basis of the authority of Jesus the Messiah, the man from Nazareth, stand up and walk." And verse 7 records, "Immediately the man's feet and ankles were made strong." You might underline the words feet and ankles, and you might say in the margin, medical terms. These terms are only used by Luke, and they're only used here. It would be in our language as if someone said, "The man's talus and the man's talacrural joint, they got strong." These terms are appropriate for a doctor to use, someone who would know the specific terms for what's going on in the foot and the ankle. Luke, the doctor, is giving a first century report, and he records verse 8 that when the foot and the ankle were made strong, the man leapt up. He stood, he began walking, he went in, and walking and leaping and praising God is how he went into the temple. Notice, he emphasizes that the man is leaping. We're going to come back to that. Luke says that everyone who saw what happened was filled with wonder. I wonder, is that what you're filled with as you read this account? Are you filled with wonder and amazement? I would almost guarantee that some in here are filled with skepticism. Come on. You really believe this stuff about miracles? Do you think that this is just a legend? I mean, didn't these legends just pass on word of mouth, and then centuries later get written down? The reality is that this book has to be written within the first generation after Jesus. The writer of this book, doesn't matter whether you want to agree it's Luke or not, I think it's Luke, but you want to debate it? People say whoever's writing this book has such firsthand knowledge of the Roman world in terms of the people who were alive that no one 100 years after could have known all the detail this man knows. This book is written in the first century. It's not some legend that's been passed on and on. Luke says in the first chapter he's done his research, and he says a miracle happened. This isn't make-believe. It's a miracle. What's a miracle? A miracle is something that doesn't quite follow the natural order of things. And it causes wonder. The very word miracle means something like something that causes astonishment. A miracle happened. I think J.I. Packer is right to say, if you think that it is unreasonable to believe in miracles, you're actually taking a position that's less reasonable than someone who doubts the designer of creation. Let's just take, for instance, the foot. Did you know that 1/4 of the bones in your body are in your feet? 26 bones in each foot are connected together. 26 bones. 33 joints. About 100 muscles, tendons, and ligaments in your feet. Bones, joints, muscles, tendons, ligaments. Did that just happen? Did that just evolve step by step by step by step? A system like the human foot can't evolve. When you look at the foot, you say, that's an amazing design. It is more unreasonable to doubt miracles than it is to doubt the designer. If God created humans, and not just people with feet, but he created living, breathing, thinking, talking beings with feet, then the fact that that creator can step in and do something supernatural rather than natural shouldn't amaze us at all. It's actually reasonable. Well, if there's a being who can design humans in the first place, we're not surprised if that being can fix humans if and when he wants. That's the miracle that's happening. I argue for its legitimacy. It's historically verified fact, as it appears in Acts. Second facet, who did the miracle? This is in verses 11 to 16. Bottom line, Peter insists that he didn't do it, but the risen Jesus did. His explanation begins in verse 12. Why are you staring at us as if we did it? And he says, no, God's servant. Verse 15, the one who was killed but rose again. It's his authority that healed this man, verse 16. So Peter essentially says, the one who healed this man is the Jesus that you killed but God raised. That's his answer. Now, notice throughout he identifies Jesus with numerous terms. He says, well, we could go back all the way to verse 6, that this is Jesus Christ from Nazareth, Jesus, God's chosen king from Nazareth. But in verse 13, he starts identifying him as God's servant. That's identifying him as the one Isaiah prophesied about who would come and suffer for the sins of his people. So this chosen king to reign on earth is the man from Nazareth, who's also God's servant. Verse 14, Peter says, he is the holy and righteous one. That identifies him not only as sinless or innocent, he's holy and righteous, but it identifies him as God 30 times, almost 30 times in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel. Or in Isaiah 53, it is the righteous one, my servant, who will justify many. This is a reference to God's chosen servant. Verse 15, finally, and probably my favorite for Resurrection Sunday morning, he refers to Jesus as the author of life. Some translations have prince, not a bad translation, but the term is used in Hebrews twice, only two other times, and it's referring to Jesus as the author of salvation, the author of our faith. It is referring to Jesus as the initiator, the founder, the originator. And this passage says he's the originator of life. Jesus is the giver of life. Now, just consider Peter's conviction regarding Jesus of Nazareth. Peter basically lived with this guy for 3 years. I can pretty much guarantee you that if you pick someone on earth to live with for 3 years, you're not going to confess these kinds of things about them. Peter's saying, I lived with the man for 3 years, and he's God's chosen king. He is the one who authored life. He was sinless, absolutely sinless. And Peter says, I saw him live after he was dead. He says, of this we are all witnesses, speaking of his resurrection. Peter was convinced that Jesus is the long-awaited king on earth. He's convinced that Jesus is God's sinless servant who laid his life down as a substitute. He is the very creator and the origin of life. This is Peter's conviction. Now, having considered who Jesus is, who did this miracle, I just want to go back and unpack the concept that I highlighted a few minutes ago about leaping. The exact term leaping that Peter uses is used in the Greek Old Testament one time about the Messiah, and I want you to turn to it. Okay, it's Isaiah 35:6. If you're using the Gray Bibles, this is page 505, Isaiah 35:6. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus, and he prophesies, look at the end of verse 2, he says, Israel, you're going to see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Verse 3, he says, behold, your God will come and execute justice on earth. He will come and save you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Look at verse 6, Isaiah 35:6. The lame man is going to leap like a deer. And now notice how Isaiah's prophecy ends, the last verse of the chapter. Eventually, all those whom the Lord has ransomed are going to return to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy is going to crown them, and all sorrow is going to flee away. Luke emphasizes that term, leap. The man was leaping as he walked. Leaping, Luke says a second time. You can turn back to Acts chapter 3. Why does Luke emphasize that he's leaping? You might underline the two words leaping and put in the margin Isaiah 35:6. The reason he's emphasizing it is to say, the one from Isaiah's forecast has come. He's here. The lame are leaping. That means that the whole prophecy is going to be fulfilled. All sorrow, listen to this, Christians. All sorrow is going to be wiped away. Do you know why? Do you know how you can be certain that all sorrow on planet Earth is going to be wiped away? Because that lame man was leaping. The lame man was leaping and the blind were seeing, if you go back and read through the gospel accounts. Jesus came. Jesus worked the miracles. That means all of the prophecies are going to come to completion. In other words, what Jesus did for this lame man, what the Messiah from Nazareth, God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, did for this lame man is like a teeny tiny little preview of what he's going to do on planet Earth. All of creation, every human being on planet Earth is broken. And anyone who turns to the Lord will be redeemed. We will be given glorified, perfect, immortal bodies. We will inherit the kingdom forever. And the kingdom will be a place where peace reigns. It will not be a dog-eat-dog world. It will be ruled by the Prince of Peace. This man's healing from lameness, the fact that he was leaping, Luke is picking up to say, He was leaping. Jesus is going to rid the whole planet of sorrow. It is coming. This is a little preview of it. Peter stresses, who did this miracle? He says, I didn't do it. The author of life did it. Peter is stressing it, not just so that we would be amazed at that one time event, but so that we would put our faith in Jesus the rest of our lives. We'll get there in a minute. Third point, was this expected? Or maybe I'll fill that out a little bit more and say, was this the kind of king people expected? Because that's where the apostle goes in his explanation. Was this the kind of king people expected? Especially the fact that he suffered death, and he rose again, and he ascended to heaven, and from there he's going to return at the appropriate time. Peter talks about all these things. Is that the kind of king that was expected? Peter's answer is essentially, yes. This kind of king was foretold all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 18, he says, God spoke it by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah would suffer. Verse 21, the time of restoration is coming, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Verses 22 and 23, he quotes Moses' prophecy. He says, verse 24, that Samuel and the prophets who came after him proclaimed these days. I think Peter's probably referring to Samuel's prophecy of David that's recorded in the book of Samuel. He probably, when he has in mind all the other prophets, he probably has in mind Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and all his prophecies of the New Covenant era, Micah and Daniel, Zechariah chapter 12, he says that when the king finally comes to his people, he's going to be the one whom they pierced. Peter says, yes, this king was prophesied all throughout Israel's history. Now, I just want you to visualize this in point three. So I want you to visualize this. Because some people, like, when they think about the Old Testament, it's kind of all fuzzy. Here's a visualization. See if you can track this. Just look down the left column, Acts 3:25, 3:22, 3:24, and 3:24. I've switched those around, and I've just put them in chronological order, starting with the oldest. The first prophecy, oldest-wise, that Peter refers to is the one to Abraham. That was about 2000 B.C., if you jump to the last column, Genesis 22, the one he's referring to, it occurs on page 14 of your Bible, if you're using the Gray Bible. The next one Peter refers to is the promise made to Moses. That happens 500 years later in history. 5 centuries pass, and that next one comes. And he's referring to Deuteronomy 18. That would be page 139 of your Old Testament. The third one happens around 1000 BC, recorded in Samuel, God's promise that he will raise up David's offspring and establish his throne forever. That's on page 224 of the Gray Bible. And then all the others, I'll just pick one toward the end. I picked Zechariah, the one I mentioned. That's page 680 in the Old Testament. And again, it's 500 years later. So we're talking about promises that Peter refers to that span 1,500 years. And Peter says, yes, this is the kind of king we should expect, a king who would suffer and rise again, who would ascend to heaven and then return and establish his kingdom forever. He's exactly the kind of king that has been prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. I like how Howard Marshall puts it. He says, when you hear Peter talk in this paragraph, a considerable amount of thinking about Jesus based on study of the Old Testament was taking place. I'd say a considerable amount of thinking was taking place. Christians, if you want to be like Peter, ready at a moment's notice to share the gospel, to give an answer to people who ask about what's going on in your life or what's going on in the world, dig deep in Bible study. Get to know your Old Testament. Read the whole Bible. Let me put in a plug. We're starting to read it, the whole thing, this Wednesday. After you read through the Bible once or twice and you get familiar with it, try to write out a one-sentence summary of every chapter. You will never, ever, ever regret considerable time spent in Bible study. You'll never regret it. You'll never regret it because it'll prepare you for telling others about Jesus. You'll never regret it because it will lead you to rely on Jesus' power and not your own words when you're talking to people. It's Jesus' power that advances the gospel. As you study through the scriptures, you will become personally convinced of the fact that for 2,000 years, from the time of his promise made to Abraham all the way till the coming of Jesus who would bless all peoples on earth, you will be convinced that God has been foretelling, he's been forecasting his plan, and he has been working out his plan just as he said. It was laid out in advance, and it was worked according to plan. You will become convinced that you can't make this stuff up. You can't make up history like this that has been incessant and developing and unfolding and growing like an acorn forms into an oak tree. You can't make it up. You want to talk about having deep conviction? Solid Bible study will do it. Follow Peter's example, knowing the Bible, and then sharing it when you have opportunity. Fourth question is, so what? Here's where we end before we observe the Lord's Supper. So what? What does this mean for all of us? Everyone, Peter says, must turn from his or her rebellion and submit to King Jesus. I summarize Peter's so what, or his response to the practical question. I summarize it, but it actually goes back to verse 16, where he emphasizes faith in Jesus' authority, or you might say personal reliance on it. Or verse 19, Peter bluntly says, repent and turn. You must turn if you want to be forgiven or cleared of all of your guilt. So verse 16, he talks about faith. Verse 19, he talks about repentance. Verses 22 and 23, you might underline the two uses of the word listen, or the idea is submit. Peter stresses that everyone must listen to the prophet who's greater than Moses if they want to avoid destruction. You see that in verse 23? You either listen or you're destroyed. That's serious language. He's saying you either submit to what Jesus has said. Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. You either submit to what he said, you give your life to this, or you're destroyed. And finally and climactically, and this is the verse I have up here as point number four, verse 26, Peter says, God sent Jesus his servant to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Notice that word, bless. The good news of the Bible is that God wants to bless your life. He wants to pour out his goodness on you. He wants to be good to you. He's designed a way to pour out his blessing on you. And he had been planning it 2,000 years before Jesus came. Scripture says it goes back a lot farther than that. But the promise to Abraham that all people on earth would be blessed through his offspring is 2,000 years before Jesus came. God wants to bless you through Jesus. Underline, highlight that word bless. And then note that the greatest blessing in life you can know, according to verse 26, is to be turned from your rebellion. To be turned from your rebellion. To be cleared of all your guilt before God. And to have the hope that when King Jesus returns, you'll not be condemned, but you'll enter the kingdom. I want to know, have you experienced God's richest blessing? God wants to bless you by turning you from your waywardness. Have you experienced that blessing? Have you personally submitted yourself to the prophet greater than Moses? Have you made a decision? I'm going to listen to him. Have you turned? Has there been a decisive turning point in your life where you came to realize, I've been going my own way. I've been living as my own authority. Jesus, I'm going to turn. And I'm going to put my confidence, all my reliance on you. You're my only hope of forgiveness. You're my only hope of clearing all the guilt that I have before God. Jesus, I'm going to throw myself on you. Have you ever experienced God's greatest blessing? Have you ever turned to Jesus? Well, Peter says, a lame man has been healed. It wasn't me who did it. Jesus did it. And you want to know about Jesus? He's the one prophesied all through history. And he can forgive you. He can bless you by turning you from your wickedness. He can heal your soul, just like he healed that lame man. If you will just turn and submit your life to the crucified, risen, and coming King. This is Peter's message. Jesus healed the lame man to show that he can rid anyone's guilt before God who turns from their rebellion and submits themselves to King Jesus. I want you to just look back as we conclude. Verse 15, the life-giving power of King Jesus, the risen King Jesus, is at the heart of this passage. How did Jesus raise to life? Verse 15 says he's the author of life. Later in Acts, it's going to say death could not keep him. He's the source of life, the creator of life, the giver of life. How did the lame man get healed? By the author of life. Let's ask a broader question about the whole book of Acts where we started. How did the church spread throughout the entire Roman world in one generation? How did the church spread 1,400 miles from Jerusalem to Rome in 30 years? How did it happen? Luke, the author, is convinced there's one explanation. The Acts of the Ascended Lord, the author of life, is alive and at work. Christian, I ask much more personally, how is it that all of your sin has been forgiven? How is it that your life has been changed? Not perfectly, but powerfully. How is it that your life has changed and you're walking a different kind of life than you did before you were converted? How is it? Answer, the author of life is alive. Non-Christians in here, can you be forgiven? Can your guilt be washed away? Can your life be remade? I invite you to consider Luke's history. The author of life is alive. There are witnesses. There are substantive proofs. Jesus is alive.